Psalm 106 is the last psalm in the fourth book. The book of Psalms is divided into books. This is the final book, final psalm in the fourth book. It's interesting, the fourth book of Psalms goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And Psalm 90 begins, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And if you look at the end here, the last verse in Psalm 106, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." So it's almost as this fourth book of, in the book of Psalms, begins with the idea of from everlasting to everlasting, and it ends with the idea of from everlasting to everlasting. A side note, you look at the first phrase in Psalm 106, it's "Praise ye the Lord." You look at the last phrase in Psalm 106, it's "Praise ye the Lord." In Hebrew, in both places, it's "Hallelujah." And it's the first psalm that we come to in the book of Psalms that begins and ends with that phrase, "Hallelujah." And that's interesting because this is a psalm that no doubt sits in segued into Psalm 105. Psalm 105 speaks of how the Lord treated the nation of Israel, treats his people. Psalm 105. Psalm 106 tells, in contrast to that, how God's people treat him, all of their failings, their unbelief, their provoking him. You know, Psalm 105 speaks of his grace and his love to his people. Psalm 106 speaks of their failing in relationship to him. And it's very interesting as God puts this psalm in front of us, you know, in context of Psalm 105, how he loves and cares for us. Then in Psalm 106, the psalm where he's telling us, "But these are all the failings of my people," yet he begins the psalm with "Hallelujah," and he ends the psalm with "Hallelujah." He begins in the first five verses with a challenge about praising him and speaking his glorious name and so forth. And then there's repentance in verse 6 in regards to their sin. And then verses 7 to 46 speak in particular of those failings. And then we come in verse 44 to this word "nevertheless," which is wonderful. In light of all of those things, God still in his faithfulness ministers to his people, and it ends again with "Praise the Lord" or "Hallelujah." So look, as we look at it, no doubt lessons for each of us as we go through the failings. It tells us in Romans 15, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the comfort and, you know, challenge of the scripture, we might have hope. So specific things written in here of God's, you know, God inspires this. It goes to the page. We're not certain who the writer is. No doubt it's probably during the end of the Babylonian captivity. And God's speaking to his people of all ages. You know, in Psalm 105, "This is how I've treated you. This is how I've loved you. This is how I've drawn you to myself. This is how I've remembered you and cared for you and watched over you." And in Psalm 106, he says to his people, "But this is how you've turned away from me. This is what you've done with my marvelous works. This is what you've done with my word, with my promises. This is how you fail. This is where you made mistakes. Nevertheless, nevertheless, still beyond all that, I care for you. And I minister to you, and I bless you, and I keep you. Hallelujah." You know, just an interesting, interesting tract of thought. Now, let's look at it here. It begins by saying, "Praise ye the Lord." Hallelujah. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." That's going to be important when you look at the failing of his people through here. "His mercy endureth forever." Aren't we glad? Great question. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all of his praise? What human is there that can articulate and bring forth with unction, with authority, the wonders of the Lord, his mighty works, and all of his praise? Who can do that? "Blessed are they that keep judgment, that are just." And look at this. "And he that doeth righteousness at all times." I'm gone already. I don't know about you guys. That just canceled me out. And doeth righteousness at all times. And then the prayer. Look, remember me, O Lord. And he's going to say it in this context. With the favor that thou bearest unto thy people, O visit me with thy salvation. Lord, remember me. He's in this beginning. There's anybody who can articulate who you are, the wonder of your works, your love, your power. And he said, I know there's a blessing on those that keep justice continually, that do righteousness every minute, every day. There's blessing for them. But remember me, O Lord, with favor, with grace, that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Notice that I may see the good, listen what he says here, of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. So the psalmist is praying your behalf, my behalf, in the singular here in verse 5, that I may do this, I may do this, I may do this, I may see, I may rejoice, I may glory. See it there in verse 5? That is, it's what he's asking for. I want to see something, the good of your chosen, how you treat your chosen people. How do I see that? Secondly, I want to rejoice, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, a nation that belongs to you, and that I may glory with your inheritance, with your people. I ultimately want to glory with them. But look at verse 6 here, but here's the problem. We, and he changes now to the plural, includes himself amongst God's people, we have sinned with our fathers. Notice again, we have committed iniquity. Notice again, we have done wickedly. He takes his place amongst God's imperfect people. He changes to the plural. You know, I want to, verse 5, see this. I want to rejoice in this. You know, I want to glory in this, but the problem, we have sinned, includes himself. Speaking of practice, we've missed the mark. We with our fathers have committed iniquity. We have sinned, speaks of practice. We have committed iniquity, speaks of our nature, the twistedness, all that's wrong within us. We have done choice now, he's admitting, we have done wickedly. So this is our behavior. This is what we've done. And remarkably, he's saying, you know, I want to see, I want to rejoice, I want to glory. How does that happen? Because this is what we've done. This is who we are. These are the mistakes we've made. This is our fault. We've acted this way. And then he's going to rehearse all of their failings. And he comes to the end to say, nevertheless, Lord, you love us. That's how he can see. That's how he can rejoice. And that's how he can glory. Look, you know yourself, when you know, in your own time alone with the Lord, and we go through these different struggles, each one of us, you know, God cares for us. He shepherds us individually. We fail. We make mistakes. We're different, each one of us. You know, I watch people, I'm 63 years old now. I think of the mistakes I made early in my Christian experience, my early backsliding a year after I got saved, falling back into things that I had done before I was saved, knowing those things were wrong, you know, just the struggle of those things, and reading the word forgave me, but not being able to forgive myself because you know you sinned against light. You go through all of that, and somehow in the process, God's grace and God's love finally gets down into the marrow of your being. It gets into your bones. It gets down into the deepest part. And for us as individuals, you know, we have our journey. We have the path that we go through. We I don't begrudge somebody. Sometimes I shake my head and I know, I think, man, this is the long way around the barn, the way they're going here, you know. And I know that ultimately we're going to end up bowed before him, overwhelmed by his love and his grace, the power of the cross and the power of the blood of Jesus. And we're going to realize, now I know. He says, I want to see, I want to rejoice, I want to glory. But this is who we are. This is how we fail. This is what we've done. So he begins now to enter into his confession is in verse 6, what he's confessing now. And when he says we, here's the whole tract of God's people all the way over to verse 44. He says our fathers in verse 7. Verses 7 to 12, he's going to rehearse their failing in Egypt. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but they provoked, him is inserted, they provoked at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through, please notice, the depths, not the swamp. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Look what it says. Then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. It takes a little bit to get through, he's saying. Look, in the land of Egypt, they didn't understand his wonders. You know, he wasn't just putting on a frog show. You know, he wasn't just bringing lice. It was just, in all of those things, he was bringing forth something of his own heart and his own life to his people. In fact, if you read again Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, on spiritual warfare, he tells you how each one of them, it happened to be an Egyptian deity that God judged, it's called the Invisible War. And then it all leads up to the Passover night. And he's saying here, you know, they didn't understand. You know, I did all of these things to set them free. And then finally that night with the blood of the lamb and everything that took place, you know, there was the Passover and they didn't understand. And I took them out of Egypt with a strong hand, with the blood of the lamb, the death of their enemies. I brought them to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, not the Red Swamp, you know, the writer of the Hebrews talks about it, and he says the Red Sea. He could have said the swamp. He could have said anything there. You know, as they get on the other side of the Red Sea, it says they sing this song of Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. They spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea, not the swamp. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare for him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths. The swamp doesn't have depths, in case you're wondering. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. The right hand of the Lord has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. There's other places it says the walls, the Red Sea stood on either side of them in walls. It's the same word that's used for the walls of Jericho and the walls of Babylon. In the Hebrew, there's no confusion. It says the waters were gathered together. They stood up in a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea, the depths. It tells us in Isaiah, as cattle go down into the valley, that when the Lord led them through the Red Sea, he led them down as cattle going down from the mountain into the valley through the depths of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. You never heard anybody called a swamp the mighty waters. who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods and so forth. You know, the idea is the eyewitnesses that were there that wrote the song didn't seem to think this is really cool. They got bugged down in the reeds in the swamp while we got away. There ain't any of that. The people that were there are astounded and overwhelmed by the majesty and the power of what took place. And it's probably the most repeated miracle through the Old Testament. You go through the prophets, the Psalms, and so forth, this issue at the Red Sea. He says here, too, because you and I think, hey, man, if I could have been there, that would straighten out the stuff I'm all jacked up on in my life, you know. If I could have been there, because I know, I just said, watch this. You know, watch what Charlton Heston does now, you know. I mean, if I'd have been there, these guys never saw the movie. They didn't appreciate it. If I'd have been there, that would have really freaked me out. It really straightened out my life. Well, they were there. And they wrote that song. But it says, our fathers didn't understand the wonders in Egypt, and they remembered not the multitude of his mercies. Not just his miraculous power, but the multitude of his mercies. But provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea, because they get to the Red Sea. They've gone through everything in Egypt that's delivered them. And when they get to the Red Sea and the Egyptians are barking up their heels, Edward G. Robbins says, what did you do, Moses? Bring us out here in the wilderness to die? You know, you watch. And they provoke the Lord there at Baal Peor there along the sea. It says they provoked him. Look, unbelief. Is the first thing. None of that bothers us, I understand. But for other churches, God inserted that there, that he does remarkable things. He shows mercy. He does all kinds of. And then when the pressure comes on, we gripe, complain. We don't remember the multitude of his mercies. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. He washed all of our sins away. His son was raised in power. He filled us with the Spirit. His son ascended. He's returning. You know, he's built a place for us, his father's house, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. He's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. We're going to be changed in a minute. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And we get a flat tire and say, you don't love me. I can't believe this is happening to me. I got a busy day today. You know, just, you know, the first little test that comes along and says unbelief is such a plague to us. And in the first trial, it says they provoked him. They cried. They whined. You know, here's the remarkable scene with the depths of the Red Sea. And it says finally, when they got on the other side, that's when they sang the song. Isn't it interesting? Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. You think that would fix them for a while, right? Look at the next verse. They soon forgot. In the movie, it's about 15 minutes. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. We're moving now from Egypt into the wilderness journey, all the way down to verse 33. It says, they waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. Now, they're coming into the wilderness. We have three pictures here, by the way, if you want to think about this on your own. The picture of God's people in Egypt under Pharaoh is a picture of God's people before they're saved, unsaved, under Satan. The picture of God's people in the wilderness is a picture of the carnal Christian in his journey. You know, it's 11 days, the journey from Egypt to Canaan. It took them 40 years. That's a dead giveaway. It's a picture of the carnal Christian. Entering into Canaan is not a picture of heaven because there's battles and wars. When I get to heaven, I don't want any battles, I don't want any wars. It's a picture of entering into God's inheritance, the spiritual man, and the way we have to stand. So there are certainly lessons for us as we go through this. Isn't it interesting how often God does something remarkable for us, and then we look around and go, oh, the light goes on. That is you, Lord, isn't it? You know, now I understand, you know what? And we seem so blessed, but then it says, they soon forgot his works, and they waited not for his counsel. They didn't care what the word said, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, discontentment, desire. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness under their soul. Now look, this is the story. These are not necessarily chronological, but these are the different things that are laid out as they come into the wilderness. At one point in the wilderness, it tells us that they start to say, we miss Egypt. Egypt was great. You know, when the journey gets tough, the tough are supposed to get going. But what happens when the journey gets tough? We start whining. It's where it says the tough get going. We cross all that out. You know, they're there in the wilderness, and they said, "We can't believe it." You know, this is, what are we going to do? We're going to die here. You know, we miss Egypt. It was great in Egypt. Think of that. Think of the stupid things we say. It was better before I was saved. It was not. We were taking drugs. We were lost. We were all messed up. We were immoral. We were empty. We were thought about suicide at times. We were so messed up. We hurt everybody around us. We worked everybody around us. We were completely selfish. We were not better off before we were saved. That's so stupid. But somehow we get selective memory when things get tough, and we only remember, and then they say, you know, I wish we were back in Egypt, where they were slaughtering all the firstborn, throw them in a river, where they were whipping everybody, making them make bricks without straw, where they, you know, where it was torturous. You know, God gives them the Passover, besides the Passover lamb, there's the bitter herbs, there's the salty water. They're supposed to remember their tears and the bitterness of the experience. But, you know, you get in a wilderness and things get tough, you're struggling. And then it's, I was better in Egypt. You know why? Garlic. Leeks. Onions. Our breath was wonderful. You know, flesh pots. Just, it's so ridiculous. And then they start to say to God, we're tired of this manna. This manna falls out of heaven every day. We're told in the scripture there was an oily taste to it, but it tasted like honey. I'm happy when I'm thinking about this. This is like angel food falling out of heaven. I like honey. This is sounding good to me. But, you know, and they're in the wilderness saying, we're tired of this manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna in supper time, manna connie, manna splits. We've tried this every way we can make it. We're sick of this manna. And they gripe to God and gripe to God. We want meat. We want, you know, we want pastrami sandwiches. We want corned beef again. We remember the delis in Egypt. We want, you know, and they go through this holy thing. And God finally says, all right, you can have what you want. And it says he sends flesh and the quail start to come in. Migratory pattern, whatever. God drives them in, gathers them, and it says they're knocking them down out of the sky. And they're drying them, dried quail jerky, you know, jerky. They're making all of this stuff. And it says, God says, you're going to eat it till it comes out your nostrils. You're going to eat it till you're sick of it. And it said, many of them died there. And they buried them in the graves of Kibroth Hataavah, the graves of lust. We've buried some along the way there. They start to lust after things that God hasn't provided for them. Says here, look what it says in verse 13. They forgot the works of the Lord. Now listen, please. When we see this in Deuteronomy, we see it here, forget the works of the Lord. It doesn't mean they got amnesia. You know, gee, what the, I forget. You know, it's May. In April, it's April Fool's Day. What happened? Something with the Red Sea, right? I can't remember. The waves, the Egyptian army. That's ridiculous. They didn't forget in that sense. The word forget in the Hebrew means to set to the side. In other words, it's no longer the central thing. It becomes a secondary thing. They soon forgot his works, what he had done for them. Their desire, their lust becomes stronger. They push that to the side. And look what it says. Here's the problem. You know, if we get involved in the lust of our flesh, it says they waited not for his counsel. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They lusted exceedingly. They were discontent with what God provided. They didn't want to listen to his word, to his counsel. And then he finally gave them, in verse 15, their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And that's the thing we have to watch out. I have to, you know, there's times when God finally says, okay, I mean, you've raised kids. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. And get burned. Okay. Now you know. You know, you're smarter now, you know. It says finally, sometimes God just says, all right, have it. This is what you want. Have it. And you can fill your fleshly desire with it, but you end up with leanness in your soul. So you can, you know, you can get your quail. You can get Ferrari quail, drive your Ferrari, drive your quail, and have leanness in your soul. You can have, you know, money falling out of your pockets. You have your money quail. This is what I wanted. Leanness in your soul. You can fulfill yourself with all the world says. If you had this, you'd be happy and have leanness in your soul. God will not let you be satisfied with things that are against his counsel because he loves you. And if he let you be satisfied with fleshly lusts, you and I would be gone. You're his sons and his daughters, blood bought, and he wants you to be miserable when you reject his counsel and indulge your flesh. And if you're living in sin, I pray you don't sleep, because I love you. I hope you get ulcers, because I care about you. I hope you're miserable, and you get the botch, whatever that is, until you turn back. Insomnia. God loves us, and he will never bless us when we are rejecting his counsel, turning away. In verse 16, look what it says here. Then the next thing, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Aaron, notice it, the saint of the Lord. And the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan. We finally got rid of Edward G. Robinson there. I hope we don't ever get rid of W.C. Fields. But the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And the fire was kindled in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. That seems so simple. The deal was they're there in their journey. You know, they're having manna. They're having the blessings of God. These things are going on. And all of a sudden, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, number 16, decide, you know, Moses, who do you think you are? You're the hot shot. You know, you're the God squad. You know, you think you're the hot leader. Who do you think you are? You know, you're better than us. We can't be priests. And besides that, you're higher in your family. You know, you got your father-in-law, Jethro, for the travel company you're using now. And you got your brother, Aaron. You know, you're making him your priest. And his kids, all your nephews are the priests. And now you got your sister out there dancing around leading songs. You know, what is this, some kind of a family deal, Moses? You think you're some hot shot? We can all be priests, too. We can do whatever we want to do, too. And it says it's envy. It's envy. It gets into our being, and it's willing to destroy others so that we can have recognition or we can have something. And Moses says, well, you know, look, I didn't want to do this. I tried to tell him at the burning bush. I couldn't talk. Don't send me. You don't understand. I did everything I could to get out of this. I never wanted to be in the movies. I never wanted to do any of these things. And now here I am. So why don't we let God decide who he likes? Let's try this. Tomorrow, you get all of your censors. You want to be priests. And you come here. And Aaron and I will come. And we'll gather together. And we'll say, God, pick the guys you like. And he said, how about this? God opens up the earth and swallows up the bad guys tomorrow. How's that sound? He never read the chapter, never tried. I can't believe he said that. And of course, they come the next day, and it tells us here, as they're there, the earth splits open, begins to shake, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram fall down, it says, into the pit, and it says they can hear them scream. You can hear them going, disappearing, you know, as they go down. And it says a fire was kindled in their company and flames burned up the wicked. You know, just envy. Here they have a deliverer. Here they have somebody brought them out of Egypt. Here they have somebody, lifted up a staff, the Red Sea part. Here they have somebody who's done nothing but care for them, leading them through the wilderness. Now they're griping about that. It says, then look at verse this, and there's the next thing that he brings up. Then they made a calf in Horeb, the golden calf. It's after they received the law, which says, they should have no other gods before me, shall not make any graven image. That didn't go very far. You think if you saw the mountain shake and you saw, the pavement of sapphire, the feet of God, and you think if God spoke out loud, there were 2 to 3 million Jews. And have to understand, when the commandment wasn't given, it wasn't Moses up there like in the movie, dan, 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 and this little bolt of lightning comes down and carves out the first commandment. No, the way the commandments were given, God put them on the tablets, but it says God spoke them out loud. What kind of PA system do you have if there's 3 million people? The city of Philadelphia is 1.5 million, so double the city of Philadelphia and have a Bose system that everybody can hear. Just imagine, God speaks the Ten Commandments audibly, and when Moses comes down, they say, whatever he says, we'll do. But from now on, please, you go talk to him. Let him tell you something. Then you come and you tell us what he said, because if we get 11 commandments, we're all going to have cardiac arrest, So this is after that happens. The next thing you know, they're making a golden calf. After they heard, I am the Lord thy God. Yeah, wake up, you. And so you're sleeping there. Just imagine 3 million people hearing that. Thou shalt not make it unto any graven images, And then here they go. How much longer is this? It says, look what it says. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped the molten image. Look what it says in verse 20. It's amazing. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox. And look what he says. That eateth grass. Just so there's no confusion here. Yeah, I'm talking about one of those guys out there, one of them bad boys eating the grass out there. They changed the similitude of God into an ox. And he adds, one of the ones that eat grass. That's remarkable. And they forgot, again, set aside God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. Ham was one of the sons, Noah's sons, and Mitzrayim, his son, was the father of the Egyptians. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Look, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. Very interesting. One man standing there saying, Lord, if you're going to kill them, kill me. Lord, if you let them perish now in the wilderness, your rep is at stake. Because people are going to say, yeah, you could get them out of Egypt, but you can get them where you want them to go. You couldn't handle them once you got them out. Lord, your glory is at stake. He says, if you're going to strike them down now, strike me down. It says he would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach and turned away his wrath lest he should have destroyed them. So this remarkable scene, you know it. Moses, Joshua. Hey, Moses, it sounds like, there's a war going on down there. Moses, they're partying. Take my word for it. And they get down there, and they're worshiping this golden calf. They're dancing around it. And this is the grand poobah of all lame excuses. Moses said to Aaron, what did you do? Aaron said, look, Mo, there's nobody more surprised than me. We were talking about different things. We threw the gold in the fire, and this calf came out. Do you believe it? I mean, nobody could be more shocked than me. Moses said, stop right now. I just talked God out of killing everybody, but he's going to kill you if you don't stop right now. This is the high priest. It's his family's taking over the priestly line. What a measure of grace has to be extended to let Aaron and his line, his lineage, be this people that God has set apart to do this particular thing after that story. They made this. So idolatry, you know, and how often we can lend ourselves to that. We make something higher in our life than the Lord, and whatever that might be, it's idolatry. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. We're now at Kadesh Barnea. They believed not his word, but murmured. Look what it says, in their tents, like God wouldn't know. They watched porn in their tents where God couldn't see. They were guzzling the booze in their tents where God wouldn't know. They murmured in their tents, hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them into the lands. They came to Kadesh Barnea. God sends, you know, the 12 spies into the land. And one of them is Hoshea, the son of Nun, and the other one is Caleb, who's a Kenizzite, which is not an Israelite, by the way. It's interesting, representing the Gentiles, no doubt. And of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb come back and say, hey, psst, let's go in there. We can wipe them out. The rest of them say, hey, the sons of Anak are in there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. The giants are there, the mighty men of old. You know, they find some of the remains and some of these, you know, you're talking about guys. Og of Bashan was, they found his sarcophagus. It's 13 feet long, or his bed, whatever it is, you know. So you're talking about something here. And Joshua and Caleb said, let us go. It's just, what do you mean? We'll go in their bread before us. We'll eat them alive. And his name gets changed from Hoshea to Yah, Jehovah. Hoshea, the Lord has become our salvation. We're Jesus, the same name as Jesus, Joshua. And again, here's rebellion. They despised what God was giving to them, the pleasant land. Again, look, please, in verse 24, they believed not his word. How many times is that our problem? If I listen to what he says, I'll never get married. The only thing there is in the church is weird guys. The only normal guys are outside the church in the bar and snorting coke. But all in the church, it's all weird guys, you know. Or there's all weird girls. You know, we do, I don't know how many, 30 weddings at least a year. Somebody's meeting somebody somewhere. And you just wake up. You need to pray. Instead of hunting, you need to pray. Because they're out there. And you single guys, pray that God will do to you what he did to Adam. He caused a deep sleep to fall on him until he brought his bride. That way, everybody's safer. Look, they despised the pleasant land, what God was giving to them. They believed not his word, and they murmured. Yeah, yeah, Christian. Yeah, yeah, you Bible thumper. Yeah, yeah, that's what the Bible says. I know. It never works out for me. It's not going to be. If I listen to it, it's not going to happen. They murmured. It's rebellion. And God heard them in their tents. He knew they didn't want to hear his word. He had promised them the land. He had promised them to bless them. They don't want to go in. They don't want to put up with it. Look at verse 28. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. This is not the patent office now. This is lust and sexual sin. And the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. One man again standing up here, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forever. So this scene, they come, they're in Moab. This is why this is important. This is at least 38 years into the wanderings. They're closing the last days before they're going to cross and come into the land. They're going to get Deuteronomy. They come into the area of Moab. As they come into the area of Moab, the king's name is Balak. Balak is scared to death of them because he knows what happened at the Red Sea. He knows the reputation of God's people. He knows that there's a pillar of cloud by day keeping them in shade in the desert, and a pillar of fire at night, light like headlights, lighting up the way before them. He knows all of this stuff. He knows that they've just slaughtered the Amorites. They killed Og of Bashan, who was 13 foot tall, and the tribes of giants there. They've had incredible victories. They've slaughtered everybody, and now Balak is scared to death because here they come into Moab. So what he does is he sends to Mesopotamia, and he gets Balaam, this soothsayer, this. And you know the story. Balaam's going to come, and the Lord tells him, "Don't you go." And Balak sends back and kind of, you know, jacks up the fee a little bit. And then Balaam worms his way around it. You know the deal. He's coming on the horse. The horse, the jackass, the burro, sees the angel. Balaam's beating the donkey. The donkey won't go forward because the donkey sees an angel with a drawn sword. Balaam is beating the snot out of the donkey. The donkey gets on his knees, and he finally, it says, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey turns around and looks at Balaam and says, "Why are you beating me? Have I not always been a good donkey? What is your problem, man?" Now, you would have a heart attack and fall off the donkey. Balaam says, he says, "Yeah, you do this one more time, I'm going to kill you." He argues with it. He draws a sword, "I'm going to kill you." Don McClure's a Scotsman. He always says, "Who would kill a talking donkey? Do you have any idea how much money that animal is worth?" So he finally comes into the land of Moab, and Balak pays him to curse the children of Israel. And every time he goes to curse them, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and he blesses them. "How lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. There is no iniquity found in thee." Listen, guys, very important lesson there as far as I'm concerned. Because amongst God's people, we can gripe and complain sometimes. We cannot watch our mouths sometimes. We can get frustrated with God's people, burn out, hurt. We murmur in our tents where we think nobody hears it. But here's an adversary. Balaam wants to curse the children of Israel. I mean, the Lord had to reprove me and show me this. And when the Holy Spirit came on him, he saw the beauty of God's people. And I was griping and complaining one day about something. Not you guys, another church far away somewhere. But I was griping and complaining. And the Lord said to me, "You know, you better get filled with the Holy Ghost." Because when Balaam, who hated my people, was an adversary, was filled with the Holy Ghost, he could see the beauty of my people. And if you, big shot, were filled with the Holy Ghost instead of griping and whining, you could see the beauty of my people too. And he couldn't curse them. God wouldn't let him. And Balak said, "That's it. I paid you good money. Three times you open your mouth, you're blessing them, you're out of here." Balaam said, I'll go, but let me tell you one little thing here. You can't remove God's blessing from his people, but what you can do is get them to come out from under God's blessing. God won't remove his hand of blessing from them, but you can get them to blow it. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get some of your pretty Moabite girls, get them all dressed up, kind of, you know, seductive, and I want you to send them down into the camp of the Israelite men and say, "Hey, boys, come with us. We'll show you how to worship our idols, and you'll really have a good time." And it says they take the Israelite men into sexual sin. And God allows a plague to come into the camp, and 24,000 of them die. What no army could have destroyed, compromise took down. No army could have had victory over these people. The pillar of cloud was in front of them by day, the fire by night. They were slaughtering giants. They had defeated Egypt. No army could have destroyed this people at all. But because they willingly came out from under the place of God's covering in compromise, 24,000 of them ended up dead. And as if that wasn't bad enough, this one guy in the camp, Zimri, goes and gets a Moabite woman named Cosby, and he brings her into the tent, and he starts to have sex with her right in the middle, defying Moses. And Phinehas opens his can of spinach and says, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." I think it said that. And he gets his javelin, and they're in sexual intimacy on the ground in the tent, and he takes his javelin and he puts it through both of them and pins them to the ground and kills them both. and the plague was stopped. And it says, God then blessed the line of Phinehas, one man willing to put a javelin on that and say, this ain't happening here. This is wrong. It shouldn't go down. No compromise. One man. Interesting pictures. It says in verse 34, they did not destroy the nations. Now, from verse 34 down to verse 45, we have a picture of them coming into the land. They cross over Jordan. They're in the land. And God gave them certain challenges about the land. And now it's even telling us these were the you know, they're in the land now. The, a generation that didn't believe has passed on. And now he says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, a lack of separation. And look, compromise is contagious. It says they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrifice unto the idols of Canaan, in the land was polluted with blood. I don't know what God thinks when he looks at our nation, when we hear these things. God told him to wipe out the Canaanites. You know, he had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to take you into Egypt for 400 years, you and your descendants. And in the fourth generation, 400 years from now, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to use you to judge the Canaanites, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. God is saying, look, I don't measure time with the clock and the calendar like you. I measure time morally. And the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to its full. It hasn't blossomed. It hasn't come to the point where there's no more redemption. So in 400 years, that will happen. God measuring the history of a nation morally. He says it's like the you know, wherever the body, the corpse is rotting, that's where the eagles are gathered together. When you see the birds of prey gathering, you know something's rotten. There's carrion. And God says he judges time that way. When something morally has failed to the point where there's no more redemption, then I'll bring judgment. And even in that, there's mercy, because a prostitute on the wall named Rahab is spared. Not only spared, marries into the family of David. Not only marries in the family of David, in the lineage of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab's name is in there. Because she said, I heard of you people. I heard of your God. I heard what he did to the Egyptians. I heard what he did to the Amorite kings. Surely the fear of you is on the land. I'm here to help you. Your God is the real God. God spares her. So even then, but look, you go down to the University of Pennsylvania to their museum, to their library, down their bookstore, and you can get books on the Canaanites, the way they sacrificed their children, the sexual things they did, you know, the insanity. And it had come to a point where God said, there's no more redemption. When you come into the land, you need to destroy this. You need to wipe it out. You need to shut it down. If you had a dog in your yard that had rabies, you know it's time to put that animal down. If he bites one of the kids, he's going to kill them. And it was that in God's judgment. And he sent them into the land to do that. The Nephilim were in there. There's these deformities of fallen angels and women. The giants are there. There's things that should never have been taking place. But instead of cleaning it out and doing what God said, it says they were mingled among the heathen. And then they learned their ways. Because they didn't take a stand. They didn't maintain separation. And because of that, it ended up costing them their sons and their daughters. Look, how many million abortions since Roe v. Wade? We're over 50 million now. You know that if you're 18 years old and you're sitting in this room, half your generation did not make it out of the womb. One out of every two of you died in your mother's womb if you're 18 years old or younger here. Most dangerous place for an American, think of how crazy this is. The most dangerous place for an American is in his mother's womb. You take, and let me say this, if you've had an abortion, I'm not condemning you. You know, the blood of Christ washes everything away. All things are gone. All things become new. We're righteous before him. Paul's going to present the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin before Christ. So there's no condemnation in this. There's forgiveness. But understand nationally what God thinks when he looks at this. The Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., with 52,000 names on it, 500 feet long, this black marble with these names etched in it. If you would take a wall the same size and etch the names of over 50 million children the same size, that wall would be 80 miles long. Imagine that memorial. And it's because, you know, it says here, it's because God's people don't remain separate. It's if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face. Then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. We're supposed to be light and salt here. We're not supposed to be mingling in and becoming so slick and cool so we can reach the next generation through slickness and coolness and edginess. No, we should be the people of God. We should have hold of something that amazes them. Something that they have nothing of in this world. We should have because of the hope that we have, we should give an answer to every man who asks us. And it says here, because they mingled in, they didn't maintain separation. It even got to the point where it cost them their sons and their daughters. Verse 39, thus were they defiled. Look what it says, with their own work. Well, anybody else's fault. They were defiled with their own works. And went a-whoring with their own inventions, their own behavior. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the heathen, probably now looking more, they're already in the land of the Babylonian captivity and so forth. He gave them in the hand of the heathen. They that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. Again, refusing to listen to his word. And they were brought low because of their iniquity. The word brought low there is the Hebrew word that means that they were impoverished or weakened. It speaks of them as human beings because they wouldn't listen to the word of God, because they wouldn't yield to his way. It isn't, they're impoverished as a human being. You know the way a compromised Christian is. They're miserable. Christians in compromise are the most miserable people in the world. You know, Chuck Smith used to tell us when he grew up, there was this apple tree, and he said that apple tree was down the road from his house, had the best apples in the area. And he said the apple tree would hang over the fence onto the street side, and all the kids would be watching that apple tree. Because once it got to a certain peak, the farmer would be picking the apples, and he said we were watching it every day because we wanted to get on the outside apples before the farmer got there. And he said, and they were high, so we would take bamboo poles and we would hit the tree. And he said, the farmer then would be hitting the tree from his other side, in the other side, most of them would be falling in his yard. And he said, but when I became a Christian, he said, I realized that compromised Christians are like that apple tree. They're getting beat from both sides. They're too much in Christ to be happy in the world, and they're too much in the world to be happy in Christ, so they get beat from both sides. Somebody who's just a pagan is happier than a compromised Christian. Compromised Christian is miserable, and I'm glad. It should be. He says, many times he delivered them, but they provoked him with their own counsel. They were impoverished. They were beat from both sides. They were weakened because of their iniquity. Here we go. Thank you, Lord. Nevertheless, that's a great word. Never. The less. Nevertheless. Didn't take away. Look what it says. And in my Bible, in verses 44, 45, and 46, I have the word he circled. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. They didn't need to do. They were rebellious. They did all this stuff. Look, the verse before, verse 43, they provoked him by their own counsel. Nevertheless, even though they provoked him, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, he remembered, brought to mind for them his covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Moses. He repented, changed his treatment towards them according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them away. Cyrus, the Persian, would finally be moved by the Lord and grant mercy unto them in captivity and allow them to return to their homeland. Look at it, you know, this wonderful picture. You and I, the things that we went through here, may not listen to his word. We may provoke the Lord, unbelief, lust, envy. You look through all these things, and it says, and in those things, those are things that would provoke any parent, because they impoverish your child. They bring him to a place that you never wanted to see him in. Nevertheless, as a loving father, he regarded their affliction. He had regard to. He felt bad. Any parent in this room that has a prodigal will follow them out onto the streets if they're scoring heroin, will follow them and try to get them back home, will challenge them. I've seen it over and over, guys here in church. It says, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. They were afflicted. He heard their cry. He remembered his covenant, and in Jesus Christ he does. He repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied, even by those who had carried away, who had authority over them. He made those people that had their hands on them feel sorry for them. Look at the prayer now. Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the unbelievers, the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting. And let all people say amen. Okay, come on, guys. Somebody's got to be paying attention. Let all people say amen.
Amen.
And the last word there is? Hallelujah. Weren't you listening at the beginning? What are you doing here? The last word is hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Great way that the Lord is the one for his own name's sake that takes heart, you know, thought of us in our affliction. He sees us. He hears our cry. He delivers us. He remembers his covenant. He restores. You know, the psalmist at the beginning said, Lord, nobody can speak of all your wondrous works. Who can say all those things? And yet, Lord, I understand if somebody does what's right all the time, every minute, every day, you know, that's cool. I can't do that. I want you to remember me in your mercy. I want you to think of me the way you did your covenant people, your land, your inheritance, your covenant people. He says, I want you to relate to me that way because he says, I want to know. I want to see what you can do. I want to rejoice. I want to glory in you. But we've sinned. We've messed up. How can we learn of these things, Lord? Because this is who you are, but this is what your people do, and this is how they treat you. This is what you do for them. This is how they treat you. This is what you do for them. This is how they treat you. This is what you do for them. This is how they treat you. This is what you do for them. This is how they treat you. Over and over and over and over and over. And he says, but I want to see something. I want to learn of you. And he finally goes, nevertheless, nevertheless, you love them. You hear them in their brokenness. You hear the cry of their heart. Not only do you hear their murmuring, you hear them in their affliction. You hear them when the words can't get up their throat because there's a lump. When the brokenness is deep within their being, Lord, you hear them. When it's genuine, you know it right away. And you stoop down and you care for them. And you handle them in your covenant. I think we should praise the Lord because of that. Let all of his people say,
amen.
Very good. Everybody gets 100. Now let's have the musicians come. We'll sing the last song. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. And just, we can chart our own histories here, Lord. We could write out a resume. We could write out an outline of so many of our own lives, Lord, our own struggles. And we find ourselves, Lord, broken down. Your nevertheless rules over us and is gracious. You hear our hearts, Lord. You're gracious to us. You don't break a bruised reed. you don't quench a smoking flax. Lord, in fact, you say, all those that labor, heavy burden, that are weary, should come to you, Lord, and learn of you. Take your yoke upon them. That you're there for the broken. That your Father's Spirit empowered you, in fact, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the doors for the prisoners that are incarcerated in sin and darkness. And Lord, no one's ever loved us that way before. So we're still growing in grace and in the knowledge of who you are, Lord. I pray for anyone here this evening, Lord, that thinks this is aimed at them, Lord. Lord, that if the shoe doesn't fit, that they don't wear it, Lord. But if it does, and it's your Spirit speaking, your word reaching out, Lord, pray for those here, including myself, Lord. You draw us to yourself so wonderfully with these things. Do that, Lord. Let it be real, Lord. Let us leave with a sense of wonder tonight. And we lift our voices now, Lord. I pray that the praise that we lift to you now would be a sweet savor before you, that it would rise from Philmont Avenue before your throne, Lord, and that you would be blessed. Lord, we put these things before you, and we pray, Lord, and let us do this, Lord, with all of our hearts, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.